So the last thing we're going to look at as we finish up our study on the nature of God, what is God like? I feel like I've saved the best for last. The best of God's nature, at least to us as failing, sinful humans. And that's the fact, guys, that God is love. Isn't that amazing? Our God is holy, he's righteous and just, but you know what? Our God is also a God of love, and that's what we're going to study. If you would, look in 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse 8. This is going to be our springboard text here as we get on with our study today. But in verse 8, at the end of the verse, it simply says what? For God is love. You see that? God is love. If you would, look down to verse 16 of the same chapter, because John then repeats the same thing. It says right toward the middle to the end of the verse, again, God is love. Now, in saying this, what John's telling us is that he's giving us a peek, another snippet, another look into the nature of God, into what God is like. God is love. This is a clear statement regarding God's nature. It's not that God has love or that God is just loving, but rather he himself is love. God is a God of love. And here's the question we have to ask now. What kind of love? Right? How many of you ever had anybody tell you that they love you only to later be let down by that person some way, somehow? So when we talk about love, hey, what kind of love are we talking about? Well, it's a very interesting subject. We clearly recognize that not all love is the same love. You've experienced that in your life, haven't you? Not all love is the same love, and not all love is the same kind of love. For instance, let me give you an example. I'm trying to get over it. I'm working on it. But I love ice cream. I mean, I do. I love it. But you know what? I've also grown to love my dog, little Annabelle, that little sheepdog I have at home that drives the rest of the family bonkers with all her idiosyncrasies and her spinning around, her constant barking. I've grown to love my dog. And you know what? Not only that, but I've also grown to love my kids. In fact, I've loved them since they've been born. I've grown to love the dog. I haven't grown to love the kids. Sorry. But I love my boys. I've loved them since they've been born. I loved them since I knew we were going to have them. But I also love my wife. I love all those things. Now, do I need to explain to you that my love for ice cream, my love for my dog, my love for my kids, and my love for the wife is not the same love? Or do you get it? You get it? Right? There's different kinds of love. Not all love's the same love. You know what I'm saying? Trust me, I love my wife more than I do my dog, and my kids more than I do ice cream. Trust me, okay? I'm making that publicly known. Not all loves are the same kind of loves. And it's very interesting because when you come to the Bible, you find the exact same thing, that not all loves are the same love. In fact, the English language is such a limited language that I have to use the same word, love, to describe different levels of love in my life. Ice cream, dog, kids, wife, love them all. But the context of the object love tells you what kind of love I'm talking about. But our English language is so limited, and there's just one word to describe all these levels of love. That's a problem. Because in the New Testament, it's not so. It's a whole different thing when you come to the Bible and you look in the New Testament. Because the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, there are many words that are used to describe different kinds or different degrees or levels of love. So you might want to write these down if you're not familiar with these. The first kind is a love that in the Greek language is called eros. It's eros love. Eros love? What is eros love? Eros love is a love based on passion at a physical level. That's what eros love is. What is eros love? Let me tell you in short. Eros love is love at first sight. You know, there's songs that we hear like, you know, from the moment I saw your face, you know. It's like as soon as we see somebody and we're physically attracted to that person, that is eros love. It's the lowest level of love. And it's a very selfish love because it's all about the way they make you feel all fuzzy and warm inside because of the way they look. It's all driven by physical things. It's on a physical level. Do you see that? And the word Eros is interesting because if you know anything about Greek mythology, the god of love to the Greeks was a god called Eros, E-R-O-S. His Roman counterpart you probably know better. The Romans called him Cupid. He flew around with little wings, you know, and shot people with arrows of love. Boom. Dwayne, I just shot you. Boom. Be nicer. I just shot. No. You see what I'm saying? Boom. Now, we know this is Greek mythology. This is Roman mythology. There is no such thing as Eros as far as the god and Cupid. But you know what I'm saying? This is where these come from. We get the English word erotic from the Greek word Eros. Does that give you an idea of the level of love that we're talking about? It's a passionate physical love that's very selfish on a physical level. That's what it is. Okay? Eros love is that love that draws you initially to the one you're with now. Like I said, love at first sight. When you saw them and you were attracted to them, that attraction is Eros love. Now, you know what? Eros love, guys, is not always a, quote, dirty love. It can be. It can be perverse. It can be twisted. But it's not always, because it's what brought you and your spouse, you and your mate together, was that initial physical attraction. And you know what? There's a place in the bonds of marriage for Eros love. The problem is you can't build your marriage on Eros love. I don't need to tell you all that, do I? Any of you have been married any time at all? No? If you try to build your marriage on Eros love, just look at yourself in the mirror after 5 years of marriage or 10 years of marriage or 20 years of marriage. That physical attraction just doesn't seem so attractive anymore, does it? It's still physical. It's like, in fact, it's a whole lot more physical than it used to be, but it's like it just isn't as attractive anymore. You see what I'm saying? If you try to build your marriage on Eros love, you're going to be let down. You know why? Because we all change. What brought you together is not what keeps you together. You see that? But this isn't a marriage seminar, so I'll quit. Let's go to the next one. Number two is a Greek word called storge. Storge love is a love based on predisposition at a natural level. You know what storge is? Storge is the family type of love. The love I described about when I said I love my boys and I love them from birth, that's the love storge. It's the love that a parent has for a child. It's the love you have for your family members, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins. That love that you have, it's a family love. It's a certain level and degree of love that you don't have for anybody else because they're not your family. But when they're your family, there's a certain bond there. That's the word that the Greeks use called storge, okay? And then the third level of love is a word called phileo. And I don't mean phileo fish. I know some of you are already thinking about lunch, right? What am I going to eat today? You know, no. Phileo is a Greek word that means love, that's translated in the New Testament as love. And this is a love based on pleasure at an emotional level. In contrast to Eros love, phileo love takes, but it also desires to give. Where Eros love is just about you, oh boy, I feel attracted to them. You know what I'm saying? And it's very selfish. Phileo love is also somewhat of a selfish love, but it also desires to give as well as take. And it's interesting because phileo love is a friendship type of love. Another meaning for the word phileo is brotherly love in the Bible. In fact, you all have heard of the city of Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is the city of what? Brotherly love. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, meaning the city of brotherly love. Phileo, that's the word we're talking about here. That's the level of love here. It's the love that you have for your friends. It's an affectionate type of love that you have for somebody else. It's been defined as a love that comes as a result of a pleasure or delight that one draws from the object loved. In other words, it is still a selfish type of love. Here's why. Phileo love is this. I love you because the way you make me feel. It's a little higher than Eros love, but still a little selfish. Phileo love is a love of affection. You know, Steve, I hang around you. You know why? Not because you're so awesome, but because you make me feel awesome. You see what I'm saying? That's what it means. That's phileo. That's a phileo love. So it's a love that comes as a result of a pleasure or delight one draws from the object love. And this word in the New Testament appears 45 times. 45 times when your Bible uses the word love, it's talking about this kind of love, a brotherly affection. You see that? A friendship type love. But fourth and finally, there's another love called agape love. The Greek word agape or agapeo is another word that's translated in the Bible as love in the New Testament. In fact, this word appears 320 times in the New Testament. 320 times when you read the word love, it's talking about agape love. What is agape love? Well, it's a love based on preciousness at a spiritual level. Okay? It's a love based on preciousness at a spiritual level. So think about the different kinds of love. Okay? Eros love is based on passion at a physical level. Right? And then you have storge, which is a love that's based on predisposition. It's a love that's on a natural level. Phileo is what? Phileo is a love based on pleasure at an emotional level, but agape is different. And the difference is it's a love based on the preciousness of the one being loved at a spiritual level. And so agape love, in contrast to phileo love, agape springs from a sense of the preciousness of the object loved. Agape is primarily determined not by the object loved, though. When you express agape love towards somebody, you see a value in the one that you're loving. Doesn't mean they're valuable. Doesn't mean the object that you love is worth anything. But some way, somehow, you see a value in what you are loving. And that love comes primarily not from the object loved, but it's primarily determined by the character of the one who loves, not necessarily the worthiness or the lovableness of the object. Isn't that amazing? So agape love is a love where the one loving sees a preciousness, a value in the object that he's loving, when there's really no value there. But that love is based on the character of the one who's doing the loving. Because the one who's loving is so loving, he happens to see value in even the most unworthy things. That is the highest kind of love. That is the love you find in the Bible 320 times. And guys, that is the type of love and the love described in the Bible every time when it refers to the love that God has for us. Agape love. A different word, a different level, a different degree of love. Do you see that? So God's love is the agape love. That's the word that always describes God's love in the New Testament, and it refers to three things. You might want to write these down. It refers to a selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional kind of love. Okay? Let me run through those real quick. A selfless love. So agape love is a selfless love. And what's meant by a selfless love? Well, I like what Charles Ryrie said. He once said this. He said, since all the attributes are possessed by each person of the Trinity, there must be some loving interaction within the Trinity. You know, God's love, the love that describes him, agape love, is a selfless love. And you know that the Bible describes the love that God has within himself. Did you know that? Did you realize that? How do we know that? Well, what did Jesus say? Two times, John chapter 3, verse 35, and John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus declared that the Father loves the Son. Jesus said the Father loved him. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son Jesus God? Yes. And the Father loves the Son. Isn't that amazing? There's love within the Trinity itself. Each member of the Trinity, because he is love, loves the other. It's a selfless love. That's an amazing thing. How about when Jesus was asked in the scriptures by the lawyers, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember how Jesus answered? He answered by sharing with them what the Jews call the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He actually said, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? To love God. So if Jesus said the greatest commandment was for man to love God, what's that tell us? That Jesus, as a man, loved his Father also. And do you know, if you take the time to go through the New Testament, you will see so many scriptures that actually talk about the love and the submission that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to and toward each other. Do you realize that? Do you know, you may not know this, but do you know what the longest lasting and the most fulfilling relationship in the universe is and has ever been? If you thought about this, think about this. What is the longest lasting and the most meaningful relationship that is or has ever been in the universe? Because it's not you and your spouse. The longest lasting, the most fulfilling relationship it's ever been is between the Trinity. And when you go throughout the Bible, you know what you see? The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit doesn't talk of himself, but what's he do? He talks about Jesus and points everybody to Jesus. You see in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, this relationship of love that the Trinity has within itself, how they love and submit to one another. That's why the relationship that God has with himself is actually a picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Again, this isn't a marriage seminar, but we're talking about love, right? So the love that God has is a selfless love. And how is it a selfless love? First of all, there's love within the Trinity because each member of the Trinity bears the characteristics, right, of God. And each member of the Trinity is God, so therefore each member possesses the nature of God, which means the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all are love. But not only is there love among the Trinity, here's what's interesting, is that God also loves us. It's a selfless love. He, being holy, being righteous and just and perfect, he allows himself in his love to love me and you who are sinful. And that blows me away, and it should blow you away too. You know? Just thinking about the faults and the failures and the mess-ups and how weak we are. Does everybody realize in yourself how weak you are? I mean, you're pathetic, let me tell you. I know. You are pathetic. How do I know that? Because I'm one of you. I know my weaknesses. I know my frailties and my, you know, the sin that dwells in me, as Paul said. We're all like this. But God allows himself to love us in his love. Why? Because he is love and because it's a selfless love. Again, agape love isn't based on the value of the thing being loved, but by the character of the one loving. This is the love of God, guys. What I'm explaining to you right now is the love of God. Listen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you God's love. And I want to show you two more attributes of God while we're there. Ephesians chapter 4. God allows himself to love sinful people. Check this out. Chapter 2, look at verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is taking time to tell the Ephesians how rotten they used to be, how sinful we all are in our own nature as human beings. Okay? He talks about God made you alive who were dead. You were spiritually dead in your sins. You lived your life by the course of this world and by what the prince of the power of the air told you. You used to live your life through your flesh, your senses. He says, but you don't do that anymore. Why? He says, verse 4, look what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy. This is the love of God. He was rich in mercy because of his what? Great love. God's love isn't just love. It's great love. Notice it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. How great is that love? Well, that love is so great that even though I'm sinful and I'm not worthy of any of God's love, somehow he looks at me and sees value. Somehow he looks at me and sees something of value and something that's worth something when I know I'm a big fat zero. How does that work? He loves me even though I have transgressed his commandments. I've disobeyed him. I've rebelled against him and lived my own life. Still yet, he looks at me and places value on me. That's the great love we're talking about. It's nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with him. So he was rich in mercy. With his great love, it says that he loved us. Even, look at this, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. Do you know that God loved you before you were a Christian? For some reason, Christians have this idea that God loves Christians and he hates sinners. Or, you know, that Jesus died for Christians. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the healthy to repentance, but I come to call the sick to repentance. Okay? Jesus didn't die for Christians. He died for sinners. And the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, before we ever accepted Jesus, when we were in darkness and wanted nothing to do with God. Let me ask everybody a question here as a Christian. All you who are Christians here, do you remember the day when you wanted nothing to do with God? Do you remember it? Because I remember very clearly. I remember when I would see a Christian and be like, go the other way. I don't even want to hear about church. I don't even want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about the Bible. And the Bible says all of us in our nature are like that. We are all predisposed to go to the darkness because of our sin. We love the darkness. That's why people party at night, because it's dark. That's why bars are dark. I mean, you see what I'm saying? That's why it's like that, because we want to cover up our sin. You know what I'm saying? That's because that's the way we're born. We're born sinners. But the Bible says while we were sinners, not after we cleaned our life up, but while we were sinners, Christ still died for my sins. Here, he loved me with his great love, even when I was in my trespasses and my sins. What's it say? Even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our sins, it says, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together, made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Look what it says in verse 5, in parentheses. By grace you have been saved. So what's the great love of God like? The great love of God is the fact I have nothing to offer him except my sin. But somehow, because he's love, because that's his nature, somehow he sees a value in me and goes ahead and pays the price for me. And that price was the death of his very own son, who was the most precious thing that God had to himself, and gave him up for us all so that we could know him. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's why we call it amazing grace. And if you notice, there's two words in verses 4 and 5 that we saw that describe God's love. How does God express that love to us? Well, we know in sending his son to die for us. But the first way is through mercy. See where it says God is rich in mercy? It doesn't just say God has mercy, but he's rich in mercy. What's rich in mercy mean? That means he's got a lot of it, right? It never wears out. In fact, if you look in Lamentations chapter 3, back in the Old Testament, it says that his mercies are new every morning. You can never exhaust God's mercy and his grace and his love toward you. You can never wear him out. He'll keep on loving you. He'll keep on extending mercy and grace and forgiveness as long as you're repentant. That's an amazing thing. Now listen, the word mercy is one of the ways that God has showed us his love, through mercy. The word mercy means this, because mercy and grace are different. They sound the same, and they're both related to God's love, but the word mercy means that God withholds from you what you deserve. And the Bible says, because we're sinners, what do we deserve? Death. Death. Spiritual death. Spiritual death means an eternity separated from God. That's what it means. So God in his mercy does this. He doesn't judge you and separate you from himself for eternity when you turn to him, but he withholds his judgment upon you. He doesn't give you what you deserve. That's mercy. That's him being merciful to you, is when you deserve A and he doesn't give it to you. Grace is different. Grace is actually God giving to you what you don't deserve. What's the first thing I don't deserve? The first thing I do not deserve is forgiveness. Neither do you. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, right? But in his mercy, he withholds his judgment from me, and then he releases to me his grace. And the first way he releases his grace to me is by forgiving me for my sins and then giving me the Holy Spirit. Mercy, God says, I'm going to withhold. Grace, he says, I'm going to pour out on you. I'm going to give you something. Isn't that awesome? That's the way God has shown his love to us through what Jesus did for us. Because Jesus died for us on the cross, God put his judgment upon Jesus instead of us, so he withholds judgment toward us, but gives us what really belongs to Jesus. Is everything that Jesus has now becomes ours. We receive an inheritance from God. Wonderful things. And it starts with forgiveness. It starts with him giving us his Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So again, this is the love of God. Two more and we'll quit here. Let's go on to the next thing. Sacrificial love. Right? That's selfless love. Number two, real quick, sacrificial love. In 1 Corinthians 13, don't turn there, but you might want to write this down. 1 Corinthians 13, actually, verses 4 through 8, describes agape love. It's very interesting. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us the most extensive description and accurate definition of agape love in the whole Bible. If you want to know what real agape love is, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and read verses 4 through 8. And there's a big description and definition of what real agape love is. This is the kind of love that God has toward us, right? And the kind of love that he wants us to share with others. And here's what's interesting. When you read verses 4 through 8, you find this. Every description in those verses is an action word. Every description of love is something that you do. It's not something you say or something that you just think or an attitude you have. Every one of those words that describe love are action words, things you do to show love. Very interesting. So, unlike Canadian pop star Celine Dion, God doesn't just talk about love, but God shows his love to us. He demonstrates his love. And how does he do that? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this. God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. That's love. Before any of us were repentant, before any of us said, you know what, I'm turning from my sin, I'm going to turn to the Lord. When you were still in that darkness and still in your sin, he reached out to you. He came and died for you. He didn't ask you to reach up to him. He didn't ask you to do something to try to please him. He died for you. Not only that, but John 3:16, you know this scripture, right? You know the verse. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he what? What's it say? That he what? That he gave. That he gave his only begotten son, right? That if you believe in him, you wouldn't perish or die and be separated from him for eternity, but would have everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice something. How does God demonstrate his love? What's the definition of love? Well, they're all action words. It says that God loved us, how? By giving his only son. He gave. So if there's only one word, if there's only one word you can use to describe God's love in the Bible, or agape love, what one English word would it be? Give. Give. That's why if you have a King James Bible and you open up the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it never uses the word love. You know the word it uses? Charity. Now, we know about charities, don't we? What do? To a charity? You give them money. A charity is something you give to. Well, guess what? According to God, every one of us are charity cases. That's what he thinks of you. Now, he loves you, but when he looks at us, he goes, oh, you guys are in trouble. You guys are so lost in your sin, you guys are a big charity case. I better give something really big to take care of you guys. And he does, and he did, didn't he? His son, the most precious, valuable thing that he had. So the one word that sums up the word agape, or God's true love, is giving. So love is action. Love is giving. It's been said that you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. We've all given stuff before with no love behind it, different motivations, but there's no way you can actually love without showing it, without demonstrating it, without giving. And that's the love God has toward us. It's a sacrificial love. And I want to read you one verse before we go to our last point, and then we'll be finished. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says this. It says that God, that he who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. It says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know that God continues, after you become a Christian, God continues to show you his love. By what? Giving you everything you need. What is it today that you need in your life? What is it today you need? If he was willing to give up the most precious thing to him, his one and only unique son, for you, everything else is nothing. So therefore, whatever you need, he continues to show you his love by providing it for you. As his child, you know all you need to do? Ask. Father, I need this. And the awesome thing is, Jesus says, your Father in heaven even knows what you need before you ask. But yet, he still says, ask. Why? Because sometimes, that's the only way the Lord can hear from us. Sometimes that's the only way we'll fellowship with God. It's when we're so desperate, we need something, we come to him and go, oh, Father. But he says, ask. No, it shouldn't be that way. I hope after today, learning about the love of God, that you feel more motivated to spend time with your Father because of his love towards you. But for some of us, that's the only time God hears from us, is when we need something. But yet he's still merciful and still gracious, and still gives us all things that we need because he's a God of love. That's amazing. The last one, remember I said that his agape love is an unconditional love? This is where it gets pretty deep. It's an unconditional love. It's selfless, it's sacrificial, it's unconditional. One day the old British preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, was riding a horse through the English countryside where he saw a farmhouse with a weather vane on the top of it that had these words written on it from 1 John 4. The weather vane said, God is love. And Spurgeon saw that. And the sight so intrigued him that he went to the farmer and he said to him, why did you put those words on that weather vane? He says, do you mean to tell everybody that God's love changes like the weather? Well, the farmer said, no, sir, not at all. He said, I mean, by putting those words on that weather vane, to tell everybody that God is love no matter which way the wind blows. His unconditional love. He loves you no matter which way the wind blows. Isn't that awesome? His love is unconditional. How do we know that? Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know how God draws us to himself? There's lots of ways. Some of us come and have come to God very submissively. You've been in church, or you were somewhere where you heard a message like this, or you heard about God's love and your sinfulness, and you said, well, this is a no-brainer. I need Jesus. But then there are some of you that your head's a little more thick than that. And it took some situation that was very painful, that was very hard. There was a situation that came into your life and had to wake you up and had to make you realize, wow, I'm messed up. I need the Lord. And then you discovered His love. But no matter whether you come to Him submissively or He has to bring you down and humble you, ultimately, you know what it is that draws you to God? His everlasting love. Knowing that while you were in your sin, He still loved you. And that verse also tells me one other thing, that if you choose to reject God's love, and if you choose to go to hell, He will even love you all the way to hell. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because His love for you is everlasting. Just as He is everlasting, His love is everlasting. He loved you from the moment you're born, and He will love you to the day you die and into eternity, no matter what your choice is. He will still love you. Now, that doesn't mean because He loves you, you go to heaven. That's the last point I want to make, because do you know that is a big heretical teaching that's being taught in churches right now in America? Is that because God loves everybody, everybody's going to heaven. Has anybody ever heard that? It's a doctrine called universalism. In fact, there's a man right now by the name of Rob Bell who wrote a book. And the book's called Love Wins. And he wrote a whole book to tell Christians that we have it all wrong. That because God loves everybody and because He is love, ultimately everybody will go to heaven and nobody will go to hell, because in the end, guess what? Love wins. Well, guys, listen, love has already won. It won 2,000 years ago on the cross. But God loves you so much that He gives you the choice. You have to remember, the greatest act of love that God showed to you, next to dying for your sins, was creating you with a free will so you can do what you want. That was as much an act of love as what Him dying on the cross for you was. And real love has to be reciprocated. Real love can't be manufactured. You can't receive real love from a robot. You know why? Because you're the one that programs it. So if you program into it, I love you, I love you, I love you, when it says I love you, does it mean it? No. It came from you. The only way real love can be reciprocated is if it comes from somebody of a free will. And that's why God created us all with a free will. Okay, so love has already won. It's not a matter that love will win. God's already told us how much He's loved us, and He's demonstrated it. And there's nothing else in the world that God has to do or will do to show you any more love than what He already has. It now is in your hands, in your lap, to receive His love. And as we wind down, I want to share this with you. Charles Ryrie said this about universalism. He said, God's perfection of love, or God's attribute of love, does not operate apart from His other perfections or other attributes, including holiness and justice. Therefore, love cannot overpower holiness and save those who reject Christ and die in their sins. Furthermore, universalism in reality does not have a proper definition of love, since it sees only the affection aspect of love and not the correction aspect. Finally, universalism contradicts direct statement of Scripture. What's he saying there? What he's saying there is this. He's saying that God's attributes don't cancel out the others. Because God is loving, He's still holy and just. And God will not, at the expense of His holiness and justice, show you His love just to let you off. In the day of judgment, God won't just say, well, because I'm loving, I'm going to let you into heaven, even though my holiness and justice says that you haven't repented, that you deserve the other. So as we wind down these studies on the nature of God, there's two things you have to understand. Number one, I've already taught you this, but God never acts outside of His nature, does He? Right? Can God make a rock so heavy He can't lift it? Stupid question. No, because God will never operate outside the bounds of His nature. You see what I'm saying? God won't do that. Okay? So God won't show love at the expense of his holiness and his justice. But in his holiness and justice, he showed us his love by sending his son and punishing him for our sins. You see that? I've already taught you guys this. So he'll never operate in such a way or behave in such a way where he contradicts himself. Not only that, but here's the question we have to ask ourselves here as we close and quit the day is this. How does all this affect us? How does this affect you? How does this affect me? Okay, me knowing that God is holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's eternal, he's truth, he's unchanging, he's faithful, he's good, he's love, he's mercy, he's grace. There you go. All of them, right? But how does that affect me? Let me tell you how it affects you. Knowing what you know now, as a Christian now, you are accountable to understand that, you know what? If God is holy and I'm his follower, I'm his son, I'm his daughter, then what's he calling me to be? Huh? What's he calling me to be? If God's holy, what's he calling me to be? Holy. These are the attributes he shares with us. So because he's holy, he said you should be holy. In fact, he tells us that in the Old and the New Testaments, doesn't he? Not only that, but because God's righteous, what should we seek to be in our lives? Righteous. If he's just, how should we seek to live? Just lives. Just in our relationships with each other and in our dealings with other people. You see that? He's truth, right? So we should live our lives as truthful people. Okay? Not cheats and liars, but truthful. Because our God is truthful. You see that? He's eternal. And guess what? Each one of you are eternal too, because every one of us are going to live somewhere forever. Once God created you, he created you as an eternal being to exist somewhere for eternity. But God is unchanging. God is good. God is faithful. So he's asking us to be the same way. And God is love, right? And he's gracious and he's merciful. So what's he expecting us to do? To extend his love, his grace, and his mercy to others. That's how the nature of God should affect you as a believer. These are things that you should be living out in your life and seeking to be like your Lord.